came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Luke chapter 9. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word of the Lord.
Today we begin a series we hope to work on all the way through into the Christmas season. And this is the second book of the Bible. This is the story of the rise of a liberator. This is the book of Exodus. The opening scene of the book is menacing. It's distressing and ominous, and there are people who face tremendous peril and political oppression and perhaps the onset of genocide. And this first chapter sets us up for what will take place in the first half of the book, and that is this epic story of a conflict that will take place. Two kingdoms and two kings are in conflict, as the song goes that you might know. Two riders are approaching. The wind begins to howl. And in this howling wind, there's this feeling that what was once a very good situation, a very comfortable situation, and a promising situation that has gone on for many, many years without apparent interruption, that all of a sudden this situation is jeopardized. And things have changed, and there's no going back, and everything is dire, and everything is dangerous. And Toto, I have a feeling we are not in Kansas anymore. Recently, in fact, it was reported in the Washington Post, August 12th of this year, just a few weeks ago, a poll was conducted jointly by the Wall Street Journal and NBC News. It's a poll that has been conducted every couple of years for generations, actually. In fact, people have been asking this question in our country since the founding of the Republic, but it has been several generations where every couple of years the poll is conducted scientifically. And the poll basically asks if life for our children's generation will be better than it has been for us. This time, the poll said 76% did not have that confidence, and only 21% were confident that that would be true. Turns out these were the worst ever recorded numbers in this poll. What was a little different about this poll is that normally you kind of can have a sense of where people are going to fall, whether, you know, whatever the categories is, by gender or by age. You know, young people tend to be more optimistic than old people. And, you know, when there's a Republican in office, Democrats tend to be more pessimistic. Where there's a Democrat in office, Republicans tend to be more pessimistic. But this time, the categories didn't really hold. And this time, there was just this general sense of pessimism at a level that the numbers hadn't recorded in the past. The title of the article in the Washington Post was "The Death of American Optimism." And so, in light of that, in some ways, there may be some very real parallels between our modern situation and the situation in Exodus. The fact is, in ancient Egypt at this particular time, there was a kind of frog in the kettle situation. You know how that goes, that the frog is in cool water, comfortable, and then the temperature goes up a little bit, and it's more than comfortable, it's just really cozy for the frog. And then it gets really cozy, and then the water gets really warm, and almost without notice, the water is hot and boiling, and the frog is cooked. There arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Maybe you feel this sense that things are changing, that there's a new situation. Maybe you feel that as you look at your own life. Maybe you feel that as you look at the whole world, that the ground seems to be shifting under your feet. Maybe as you think about personal situation in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood, in our region, maybe you feel like South Florida is just really, really changing. Our nation, the world is on fire. Again, if you're staying informed, you know that a lot of really threatening, ominous stuff is on the horizon. Climate change is always in the news, economic concerns, social mores, and just huge tectonic shifts in the way people think about family and relationships and religion and spirituality. Huge shifts are taking place right here. Things that many of you never, ever thought you'd see in your lifetime are taking place. And again, there's the world. There's Syria. There's Iraq. There's Iran. There's the Russian and Ukrainian situation. Many nations in Africa just on fire. There's the Ebola virus. And then personally, if you can just bring it right down to your own situation, there may be changes in your life. I mean, you may be looking at your life and your family and think to yourself, I never thought I would see these things in my family. Health, my employment situation, never saw them coming. And you have a feeling maybe that all of a sudden the water is getting hot and may just continue to a boil. Today we set the stage for our consideration of this whole book. And as we do, we'll see, though it took place 3,500 years ago, the situation in ancient Egypt may not be so different from the situation today on a small level or perhaps even on a big level. People still get trapped in situations and people still need liberation. So I want to look at it very simply today, the background and beginning of the book, and then those themes which we could not afford to miss as the opening chapter unfolds, and the themes that the author definitely wants us to see, but themes that we might not see unless we took time to actually sit down and reflect on it a while. So beginnings and background, and then the focus that the author wants us to see in the first chapter. The book is right there with Genesis in its importance, and so foundational for the whole rest of the Bible. It records that huge saving act toward which the rest of the whole Bible will look back and see that this is evidence that God is real and that God is for his people. the big Exodus event is like the gospel of the Old Testament. And the rest of the Bible writers, the writers of the Psalms, the prophets, the writers right down through the New Testament, will look back on this situation as the time when God took this loose confederation of tribes and brought them together and made them a nation, the nation of Israel, and then liberated them, freed them out of slavery to worship him. And there's no wonder that this book was so important to the civil rights movement in our own nation, and so many of the spirituals and songs associated with the civil rights movement came out of the themes in the book of Exodus. The gospel writer Luke actually uses the word Exodus. It's usually translated departure in English, but the Greek word he used is actually the word Exodus. When he records that moment when Jesus Christ is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and out of the netherworld, as it were, step two main huge figures from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. And there stands Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking to Moses and Elijah. And it says, Luke records, he was speaking to them of his exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. As if Jesus Christ hearkens back to this great book of liberation to say, now the real liberation is going to take place in what I do on the cross outside of Jerusalem. The first word in the Hebrew text in the book of Exodus is usually translated into English as and. In other words, the first word of Exodus is and. And we get a very real sense there that this is Genesis part two. And without skipping a beat, the author just says, and he runs right into what is about to take place. In fact, the first six words of Exodus are an exact replica of those same words found in Genesis chapter 46. And then there's the opening chapter. That is, these three paragraphs tell the story of the family of Jacob that came to Egypt, and tell the story of what happened to that family over the span of 400 years. And what's taking place now in a new situation after the 400 years. And these three strategies for controlling the people of Jacob. So with that background in mind, let me now zoom in and look at the first chapter. And then kind of isolate what we believe to be the themes that we have to notice as we look at this first chapter. Themes that will set us up for the remainder of the book. In the first chapter and the first paragraph, there's this kind of boring listing of names. And I say boring listing of names because I know when you come to these lists of names that you skip over them, don't you? But in this boring list of names, the 12 sons of Jacob, we are reminded of this messed up family that this congregation studied last year during the autumn season. And we got to know them, the patriarch Jacob and his, someone called them the Dirty Dozen, the 12 rascal sons of Jacob. And it was, just to remind you, a family marked by deceit and incest and escapism and parental favoritism and deceit and kidnapping and cowardice and deceit and deception. And also they lied a lot. And other than that, they were really nice people. And this also was the family that God had chosen to be his megaphone to the world. And this was the family of Abraham, that Babylonian idolater to whom God made great promises that his family would be the instrument used for the redemption of the world. And to Abraham and his family, God promised to bless them. And God would make of the family of Abraham the one great alternative to human religion. And the people of Abraham would be the one real difference, the one alternative to karma. The people of Abraham would be the people of grace. And you can read about this family, messed up family, in the last 15 chapters of Genesis, or you can go online. I think you can still find them on our website, the sermons from last year, get all the details that I left out in this short sketch. But for now, suffice it to say, and that's the opening word, and they went down to Egypt looking for food. Joseph was already there. Joseph was already in a place of great power. He was the czar of the whole welfare system in Egypt, and he was the prime minister of Egypt. And then the sons of Jacob and Jacob himself went down, and they multiplied so that the whole land was filled with them. And then 400 years of comfortable living. And remember, living in the best neighborhood, the land of Goshen, and 400 years comes to an end. A new king, whose name, by the way, were not given. Scholars, some say it was this pharaoh in the long line of the pharaohs. Some say this pharaoh. Other scholars say this pharaoh. But the truth is, we don't know what pharaoh, because we're never told the name of the pharaoh. And this new king arose, unnamed king arose, and he was not acquainted with the former treaties. He was not acquainted with the former agreements. He had no sense of intimacy or appreciation for the roots of this people who lived in the best neighborhood in the land of Goshen. It says in the King James, he knew not Joseph. And suddenly the water has gotten very hot, and Jacob's ancestors find themselves in deep trouble. The king, the Pharaoh, whose name we do not know, is afraid. And just like Herod in the New Testament, and just like so many countless numbers of Middle Eastern dictators, he is always looking over his shoulder. And this is a king who lives insecure. And the new king notices in that nice neighborhood that these people have really multiplied. Multiplied like vermin. Multiplied like gnats. Like flies. Like locusts. Just to give you a little foreshadowing. And he worries, because these kind of kings always worry. He worries that they might ally with Egypt's enemies, and he decides that measures have to be taken, and he decides to try to dominate them. And so he appoints masters over them, and he ruthlessly forces them to obey and to build his cities. And the more he mistreats them, the more they seem to flourish. And when he sees that, he becomes really insecure, and he begins to despise them like you would despise gnats and flies and locusts, just to give you a little foreshadowing. And he tightens the screws, and he makes their lives miserable and bitter. And then he devises this ingenious plan. He employs these two servants, insignificant, no name, unimportant maids. Interestingly, though, we don't know his name, the king's name, but it turns out we do get their names, Shifra and Puah. And he tries to get these midwives to kill the infant boys as soon as they're born. And Shifra and Puah see that this is war, and they beat the king at his own game. And then Pharaoh, what's his name, sort of freaks out. And the pharaohs are always freaking out in the book of Exodus. And he just calls all his people, not just the midwives now, all the king's horses and all the king's men. Just get rid of all the Hebrew boys. Whenever you see one, just pick one up and throw it into the mouth of our God. Throw it into the river Nile. And that's the ominous note on which Exodus chapter 1 ends. Let us pray. Just kidding. you get to the end of the chapter, and of course you wonder, is this it? And of course it's not it, because there's 39 chapters more. But the question is, what features of chapter 1 are we supposed to note specially? And what does the writer of Exodus chapter 1 want us to see? What themes is he setting up here that are going to run through the entire book? And for one thing, we're supposed to feel a sense of desperation. We're supposed to feel a sense of loss and longing for liberation. I've said it so many times before that the Bible oftentimes utilizes this particular mode of presentation, just like a Rembrandt painting. You can't really appreciate the painting. The painting doesn't reach out and grab you, except for the dark background around the edges. Direct your attention to the light in the middle of the artist's work. And in the same way, we are supposed to now see and feel the darkness on the edges. We have to feel the oppression, and we have to feel the evil of slavery. We have to get a sense of that ourselves. In fact, the writer is not just going to stop in chapter 1. He's going to keep turning up the volume, so we really come away with a sense of the darkness, a sense of this slavery. We'll see more of it personified in this paranoid, no-name dictator, the new and insecure king. And what's more, this is giving Bible readers, and I trust your Bible readers, it's giving Bible readers a vocabulary that will sustain us through the reading of the entire Bible, setting up all these themes that we take with us, that furnish us with an understanding of the rest of the Bible. Themes like slavery and liberation and bondage and freedom and ransom and rescue and redemption. These dark themes are introduced here to give us a vocabulary, a way of thinking about things. They inform the spiritual outlook of God's people right to the end of the Bible. Sin, for instance, is presented as a kind of Pharaoh. Sin is presented as a kind of master, and it makes us do what we don't want to do. The world and the conflict that you see taking place in Exodus, the world system is one that reaches out to ensnare us, and there will be this conflict until the final note of triumph is sounded in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, with these great and well-known words. There was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And we have to feel at Exodus chapter 1 right from the start. We all have to enter into the book. And entering into the book makes us feel this conflict and this sense of loss at this early point. It informs the way we read the rest of the book and the rest of the Bible. Augustine said that God wired us this way. We don't really appreciate things until we have a sense of loss. And I know you know this, right? Because you experience it on a weekly basis, right? Where are my keys? And I never really had any strong appreciation for my keys until they're lost. And then when I find them, those keys are so important and precious. And we never really love life until we taste death. We never really enter in fully to the life God has for us until we face loss. And that impulse, Augustine said, is wired into our souls. Maybe it's a part of the image of God in us. Because remember that image of God presented to us in Luke chapter 15. The God who, as it were, loses a coin and then goes after the coin. And when he finds it, the coin is more precious than it was before. And loses a sheep. And as a good shepherd, he takes the sheep back and finds him. And loses a son and goes after his children. So we're meant to feel loss in this chapter. And we are meant to feel what they felt, the apparent absence of God. He appears to have forgotten his people. And only then are they prodded, as it were, to long after God and his kingdom and his presence and his salvation. And if the chapter ends on a dismal note, it's because the writer is trying to tell us life without God is dismal. But, you know, while it's really hard to see the bigger picture when you're in the dismal situation and when God is apparently absent, when it's hard to see the big picture, there still is a big picture. And God in this chapter is apparently quiet. He doesn't say anything. He is apparently hiding, but he is very much at work. For instance, he has kept his people a unit after 400 years, separated, so that they're able to identify who are the Hebrews and who are not the Hebrews. There's not been that kind of intermarriage. There's not been that assimilation that immigrants want to have when they come into a new society. They have somehow kept separate. God has somehow invisibly kept them separate. And God is keeping his promises to make them not just a scattered group of tribes, but to make them a great nation and to bless all the nations through them. And even when the new king unleashes his strategies against this people, verse 12 says, and this is God in the shadows, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. And the one time in this chapter that God does sort of step out of the dark background and into the light where we can kind of see him, the one time is when he blesses these believing women, the midwives, Shifra and Puah. He establishes households for them. They're maids. The king couldn't give them the time of day. For him, they were just tools. But here we are, a bunch of modern people living in the 21st century, 3,500 years later. We don't know the name of the king, but we're still talking about Shifra and Puah. God knew them. God used them. And their names were noted by God and recorded in his book. Even when God seemed to be most absent and it is most dark, the God of the promises is very present to those who believe him. And we're supposed to see that right from the beginning of the book. The new king is nervous and insecure. But in the dark background around the edges, you see not only the new king, but you see the presence of an old king, an ancient king. In fact, at another place, the Bible will call him the Ancient of Days, the Everlasting God. And he is not insecure. In fact, he is always and only unruffled, perfectly happy, blessed, and secure. And in Exodus chapter 1, quiet and unnoticed, he is carrying out his mission. And, first word of the book, and it turns out, in Genesis part 2, it turns out that the God of Genesis, the Creator God, is also the God of Exodus, the saving God. Creator, Genesis, Savior, Exodus. And at last, in the fullness of time, this God will come fully out of the shadows, and he will come as Creator and Savior, as Jesus Christ, the God-man, to bring about the final exodus in the fullness of time, outside of Jerusalem, on a trash heap. The Creator and Savior will fulfill all the promises made to Abraham's crooked family and Jacob's messed up sons. And in Jesus Christ, God will step out of the shadows and he will say, "Here I am," right where everyone can see. And out of the dark backdrop of human sin and evil, all of these famous scenes from Exodus will find their nexus, their connection in one particular person at one particular moment of time. Exodus will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he calls it the Exodus he will perform outside of Jerusalem. He, it turns out, is the son who comes out of Egypt. He will be driven into the wilderness for a period of 40 days. He will be the new Moses who stands on a mountain and gives the new law, the Sermon on the Mount. He will be baptized and pass through the waters of death, being baptized into our sin and into our death. And he will be the final and perfect Passover lamb. See, the one thing we don't want to miss from Exodus chapter 1 is that Exodus and Genesis is about him. Jesus Christ, the Creator and Savior. We meet him in Genesis, and in Exodus, we learn the patterns of his ways, and that's how we recognize him when he comes in Jesus Christ, because he comes fulfilling the Exodus pattern. He is the Creator God and the Savior God, and he will come to save us, stepping right into our boiling pot to liberate us. And the question is, do you, reader of Exodus, do you identify with him? You see, we can read all these boring lists, these genealogies, and you can flip the page when you come to them in First Chronicles or chapters in Genesis. And you can just flip the page and not think about it. And, you know, I can't say that I blame you. I'm not saying that I read through every single name when I come to them either, but we can skip through these boring lists of names. But we shouldn't do that until we recognize that each genealogy, each list of name has an implied question attached to it. Question for you, the reader of Exodus. And the question is, these are God's people. Are you? Are you the people of Abraham who believe the promises? Are you the idolaters called out of darkness by the covenant-keeping God? Are you the rascal sons of Jacob, the deceitful, twisted, victimized, and victimizing people who can only be saved by grace? Are you sinners longing for liberation, oppressed by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are you the people of faith to whom God has made great and precious promises? The people whose names are recorded and not forgotten? Are you the people of grace for whom the perfectly secure King came and was made, as it were, insecure, and in his life, death and resurrection gave himself for his people? Are you the people who rest in the nail-scarred hands of the Creator, Savior, who revealed himself on the cross and who liberated us by his resurrection? See, if you identify with this people and with this King, then you may be pessimistic about the state of things. You may be pessimistic about whether or not there will ever be lasting peace in Iraq. You may be pessimistic about our own society and the prospects of a return in our society to a place of civility and moral sanity. You may think it's not going to happen. You may believe that Western civilization will just continue its moral free fall. And you may tell yourself, hey, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And you may even look at your own personal families and difficulties, and you may be bracing yourself for a real loss. And you may tell yourself, outwardly, we are wasting away. But the Christian has every reason to be infinitely hopeful about the big picture, even when God appears to be absent. And those who come to him and who rest in the new Exodus in Jesus Christ. We have an identity that is not affected by the economy, by our health, by the terrorists. We belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ who is our life. And that is, and that will always be, the most important thing about me, and it completely overshadows everything else, my background, my ethnicity, my income, my education, my failures, and my successes. Exodus is inviting us to join this family and to rest in this identity. It's an identity that transcends our current pessimism, and it invites us into the security of the everlasting God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that something deep within us would resonate with those questions and that we would find ourselves saying, yes and amen, we are the children of Abraham. We are the messed up sons of Jacob. This is our true identity. And Father, being in Christ, knowing that Christ is our life, that would overshadow everything else about us. And if there are people here, as there certainly are, who are not identified with Christ, who have not entered in to the people, to the church, to the people belonging to Abraham, and to those who are believing in Jesus Christ, would you stir them up so that they want to study through this book? And would you work faith in them so that they're able to believe and find a new identity that can never be shaken or taken away? We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.